All right, so we're continuing our study from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 3, and we were last in verse 5 looking at the Tekoites, the ones from the town of Tekoa, as we started in verse 1 of this chapter at the sheep gate there in Jerusalem, and we are being taken all the way around the city. A complete circuit around Jerusalem as he's showing us area by area, beginning at that sheep gate, all the way around until we arrive at that same point at the very last verse of the chapter. And so we get to see who was doing the work at each section on the wall. And this is, as he said in this chapter and chapter 3, verse 5, this last verse that we were looking at, that this is the work of the Lord that they're doing. This is not just some job that somebody came up with and is either trying to hire some people to help out or asking people to help out in some job that's not directly related to serving God. This is the Lord's work. This is God's work that he has given his people to do in Israel at this time, to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem, a very important work. This is going to be protection for God's people that are in the city. It is also going to serve as protection of that city where God's temple was. And we know that during this time, he did have a covenant with this physical nation. And this is their capital city, this is the place where God placed his authority in Jerusalem at the temple, so this is a vitally important work, this is God's work that he gave them to do. Pausing for just a moment, apparently there's a connection issue. Maybe it says that nobody's connected on this end. So we'll pause for just a moment while we resolve these technical difficulties. So it hasn't been started on Michael's end. So we can't get the connection on this end without that. That's what I was thinking. Okay. This says we're logged in. And we were before, so I don't know. Okay, sorry about that. So this work of the Lord they're doing, God's work, and we learn a lot about doing God's work from the example here in this chapter of God's servants in this time. Yes, obviously we have a different work of the Lord that we're doing today as spiritual Israel, but these principles, they translate. They are examples for us to look at and see what we need to be doing to accomplish God's work, and also what we need to overcome as far as temptations. And one of those was in verse 5 that we spent a good bit of time on. There were nobles, the noblemen of Tekoa. Now the rest of the people from that town were doing the work, but their nobles would not put their necks to it. So we were looking at that particular lesson, and we finished up last time looking at the example of Christ, particularly in John 13. There are many examples that Christ set in this, but he came to not to be served, but he came to serve. And we know that he was the servant of all. And was there any task that God's Son considered to be too lowly for him to do? And the answer is no. I mean, John 13 was the example of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, and said that we need to follow that example in verse 17 of that chapter. What he did, we need to follow as an example. So in doing the Lord's work today, and to be great in the kingdom of God, to be great in his sight, what do we have to do? Well, to be great in the sight of the Lord, we have to be willing to follow Christ in being the servant of all. He is the example of that. Mark chapter 10, 42 through 45. Mark 10, 42 to 45 says, "But Jesus called them to him and saith unto him," now this is after they had been having a dispute about which of them was greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Is he going to respond to that by telling them that everybody is going to be rewarded equally by God, and there will be no difference in rewards in eternity? And we know that there are degrees of punishment from Luke 12, 47 and 48. The ones who know the Lord's will, the more we know and understand, if we don't do it, we're going to be beaten with many stripes. Those who do not have that that level of knowledge as others, they'll still be punished for not serving their Creator, because everyone knows that they have a Creator that they need to seek and serve. So there's no one with an excuse. So any that don't seek Him and serve Him are going to be punished in eternity. But the more that one knows and understands of His will and doesn't do it, then that punishment will be worse. Well, on the positive side, can we give a cup of water in the name of a disciple and not receive a reward from our Heavenly Father for that work? The answer is no. Jesus said that we will be rewarded for all of that. So the more we serve, the greater our reward will be. And that's the principle that Jesus teaches here. Not that all the rewards are going to be the same. Well, yes, we'll all be in the same place, but we will be given degrees of reward based on how much we seek and serve the Lord. So in verses 42 through 45 here in Mark 10, Jesus called his disciples, his apostles, to him and saith unto them, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So who's the ultimate example? Christ. He came to this earth not to be served, but to be the servant of all. If we're going to be great in his Father's sight, then we need to follow in his footsteps and be the servant of all. So the more we serve, the greater we are in God's sight. Opposite from the principle of the world, where the greater you are in this world, the more people there are serving you. It's not that way with the Lord. Now, how these noblemen from Tekoa, what was their mind? Well, they were like the ones of this world that Jesus was talking about, that the ones who exercise lordship, they have more servants. And that attitude is very evident there. They were not humble to put their necks to this kind of work. And they're being singled out for that not in a positive way. So we can learn from that, see from that example what not to do. In doing the Lord's work, we need to be willing, we need to be eager and diligent in doing whatever task is available and necessary to do to help one another or any in need, and whatever work the Lord gives us to do there. In contrast, as we saw in the beginning of verse 1, the high priest and the other priests of his brethren, they were the ones working in that area of the sheep gate, and they were working. So even the high priest was involved. So he didn't have that wrong attitude of that the nobles of Tekoa did. And there's a reason why he started at the sheep gate with the high priest and the other priests where they were working. So as we now look forward, move forward in verse 6, and we're going to keep reading down through here. But as we do, look for this principle that's really the next one that we want to hone in on as far as a good lesson to learn. Who is involved in the work? I mean, verse 5 told us who wasn't in this one section, and that's why they're singled out. But they stand out, these nobles of Tekoa, because they weren't doing the work. But in all these other areas, who's doing the work? Everybody. And it's going to be highlighted. He's going to mention these goldsmiths, apothecaries, rulers of Jerusalem with their daughters, rulers of other cities, the Levites and priests, not just the ones that were with the high priest, but the ones from the plains and merchants, all of these different ones. Different towns, everybody's there. Everybody is pitching in. Everyone is doing their part willingly. So this is going to be a major, if you want to look at an example from the scriptures of how to do the Lord's work. And we'll fast forward just a moment to see the result of this. So moving ahead to the end or the completion of the wall of Jerusalem, chapter 6, verse 15. How long do you think it would take for them to complete the walls, rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem? I know Brother Jan has seen the old walled city of Jerusalem, but that's not just like building a fence around this property. It's bigger than that, isn't it, Jan? I mean, this is a city. How long would it take to build walls around a city? Well, let's look at chapter 6, verse 15. We see the answer in this case. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. How long did it take them to do this job? They did it in 52 days. I mean, that's just 7 weeks and 3 days, 7.5 weeks for them to do the entire walls of the city. You may know that almost four months ago, Ann and my mother were in a wreck, and the car is still in the shop. I'm not real happy about that. I don't think it should take 4 months to fix a car. If they could build the walls around Jerusalem in 7.5 weeks, you'd think that some people that were busy at their job could get a car fixed in much less time than that. But anyway, but sometimes people aren't... they're not as diligent to get a job done, are they? And it shows. When we're doing the Lord's work and we all put our minds to that and all of God's people are doing it, what is God able to accomplish when all of his children give themselves? And we looked at a couple weeks ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the example of the Macedonians who in their poverty... gave liberally for helping the needy saints at Jerusalem. And what did it say was the reason they were willing? And they were having to press upon Paul and the others to take their offering. They weren't having to be browbeaten or cajoled into giving. Why don't you give more? No, they were the ones having to say, here, please take what we're offering here, because everyone knew that they didn't have much. But they were giving beyond measure. And what was the reason? It says they first gave themselves to the Lord. They had willing minds because they had first given themselves to the Lord. That was the emphasis there in those first five verses of 2 Corinthians 8. I know we already looked at that, but just recalling that and looking at the application here, if we are all like that, if we give ourselves to the Lord, fully to Him, and our minds are willing to do, therefore, whatever work He gives us to do, and if we've given ourselves to Him, anything He tells us to do, is there going to be any question in our minds about whether we're going to do that, or whether we're going to do it diligently, or whether we're going to be not very serious in our efforts to do it, if doing it at all. I mean, if we give ourselves to Him and He gives us a work to do, we're going to be doing it with all of our might, just like those Macedonian brethren, which is why they're given as an example. We see it here also. These people had given themselves to the Lord. And so they were all doing this together. And if we all do that, what can God, what is He able to accomplish? Well, we know that, I mean, God can accomplish great things with many or with few. But if we are, how much is He going to be willing to bless us if we all have that, our minds, giving ourselves to Him fully? Well, this shows us right there. When they all put their minds to this work, I mean, they finished this wall in 52 days. That is astounding, isn't it? Well, we can see through the rest of chapter 3 why this was able to be done and was able to be done so quickly. And we'll see there's even that 52 days includes one successful effort on the devil's part to hinder the work briefly, but we get a big lesson to learn from what he is going to successfully accomplish as far as stopping the work for a period of time until they overcame that temptation. So he tries everything, and he found the one thing that worked, but the good news was they, although they initially fell to the temptation, they repented, and then they overcame, and then they were able to finish the work. But this was because of the willingness of all of them to do that. So we'll see that emphasized as he's describing section by section, all these different ones working from these different areas, different backgrounds, vocations, men, women, older, younger, all of them, nobles, not nobles, the whole population is doing this. So verse 6 says, moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besadiah. They laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Malatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah under the throne of the governor on this side the river. Now, when he mentions the men of Gibeon, does that ring any bells with us? What is that place? Who are they? These would be the very opposite of the nobles of Israel. This goes back to Joshua chapter 9. What happened in that chapter? The men of Gibeon, they tricked the Israelites after Jericho fell. And Ai, then the ones from Gibeon, they had enough wisdom to look at that, and they knew that pretty much they were next. If Jericho fell, and there was a reason why, I mean, did the Lord, was it by accident that he chose Jericho as the first city to fall in Canaan? I mean, it was close to the River Jordan, but it was a walled city. It was known for its walls. If he had done, if Ai had been the first to fall, Would that have served the same as the same kind of an object lesson for all the population of Canaan as Jericho would, being the first to fall? No, because here's this mighty city, and if God makes the walls fall flat and they take Jericho without a fight, and it falls, then of course then little Ai is next. But what is the lesson that everybody's going to see from that? Well, the men of Gibeon certainly saw it. They knew they weren't going to be able to stand against them, so they came up with a way to try to enter into a covenant so they could be spared. Well, God had forbidden the people of Israel from making any leagues with any of the inhabitants of Canaan. So they tricked them, and they said they had traveled from a far country. They'd gone all the way with the act to as far as their clothes and the skins for their water and their bread. I mean, they got everything, made it look old and breaking up, decaying, moldy bread or whatever, all of that. They went all the way with the ruse, and it succeeded because Joshua and the people didn't ask of the Lord. And they didn't ask his counsel, because God obviously knew who they were, but they entered into that covenant with them. So they had to stand to that, and for the rest of the history of Israel, those Gibeonites were attached to the children of Israel. One of the things that we saw from the aftermath of that situation, yes, they were under the protection of Israel, but then what jobs were they given? What was their punishment for their trickery? Well, they were going to be given all the menial tasks from that point onward. So they would essentially be the servants of the Israelites. So they would be under their protection, but they would be the ones to serve serve the Israelites and do the lowliest of jobs. Well, here we are this many years into the future, and this work is going on, and are any of the men of Gibeon there? Well, there they are, verse 7. Then we get to verse 8. It says, "Next unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Harhaiah of the goldsmiths. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries. And they fortified Jerusalem under the broad wall. And next unto them repaired Raphaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. And next unto them repaired Jediah, the son of Haramath, even over against the house. And next unto him repaired Hattush, the son of Hashibni, Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired the other piece and the tower of the furnaces. And next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Helahash, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. The valley gate repaired Hanum and the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. But the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rahab, the ruler of the part of Beth-Hesarim. He built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shalom, the son of Kolhazed, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden and under the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of the half part of Bethzer, unto the place over against the sepulchres of David and to the pool that was made and unto the house of the mighty. After him repaired the Levites, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next unto him repaired Hashabiah, the ruler of the half part of Keilah, in his part. After him repaired their brethren, Bevi, the son of Henadad, the ruler of the half part of Keilah. And next under, and by the way, that's a town that you might recall that David saved from the Philistines. After that, David inquired of the Lord about whether they would deliver David and his men up to Saul, and they were afraid of Saul. So even though David saved them, the Lord said, "They will give you up So David had to move on from that. But anyway, some of these places, these towns in Judah that he's mentioning, they have some significance as far as other things that that we've already studied concerning Israel's history. But anyway, here they're all accounted for here. And next unto him repaired Ezer the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, another piece over against the going up to the armory at the turning of the wall. After him, Barak the son of Zabai earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. After him repaired Meremoth the son of Urijah the son of Kaz another piece from the door of the house of Eliashib even to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him repaired the priests, the men of the plain. After him repaired Benjamin and Hashab over against their house. After him repaired Azariah the son of Maaseiah the son of Ananiah by his house. After him repaired Binui the son of Henadad another piece from the house of Azariah under the turning of the wall even under the corner. Palal the son of Azay over against the turning of the wall in the tower which lieth out from the king's high house. That was by the court of the prison. After him Padea the son of Perash. Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, under the place over against the water gate toward the east and the tower that lieth out. After them, the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out even under the wall of Ophel. From above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his house. After them repaired Zadok the son of Immer over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. After him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, another piece. After him repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber. After him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, into the place of the Nethinims and of the merchants over against the gate of Mifkad, and the going up of the corner, and between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. So there we reach the end of the circuit that were taken from around the city of Jerusalem, where everybody is working on the wall. And that is the point. Everybody is working on it all the way around from all these different places, all these different backgrounds, men and women, younger and older, priests, Gibeonites, from high to low. All of the ones there that are of God's children are all doing God's work together. Excellent lesson from that. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and the Lord is describing us as we are spiritual Israel, and Lord willing, next hour we'll have some more on that part and some application from that. But as followers of Christ today, Christians, we are, by definition, when we are in Christ, we're citizens in his eternal kingdom, his church. So he is our king. And when we are following Christ, the anointed one, we are following our king as citizens in his kingdom. He is the head of the church and the king of the kingdom. That is the same, one and the same institution that God organized and established by his son, that we are a part of in Christ. That's a point that he mentions here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, how we get into his church. Verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Well, the church is the body of Christ, as we know from Ephesians 2, 22 and 23. How do we become a part of the body of Christ, the church? He says we are all baptized into that one body. Now, much like we see in Nehemiah 3 with the members of the citizens of physical Israel, that nation there that were doing the Lord's work on the wall of Jerusalem, and we saw that it involved all people from all different backgrounds. Well, what are we? As God's spiritual nation of Israel, that his spiritual kingdom. Well, he mentions there Jews and Gentiles, bond free. I mean, we're all from different backgrounds and made in different ways. And that is a point that he goes into following verse 13 from verses 14 to 17. He says, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him." Very important point about the body of Christ, which is us, and our doing the work of the Lord today. Are we all the same? Have we been made the same? Do we all have the same abilities? Now, we're all made in the image of God, but God has made us all in different ways with different abilities and things. So, whatever it is the Lord has given us, what do we need to do with it? And whether we're a spiritual eyeball or a spiritual ear, I mean, whatever we are, however God has made us, we need to fulfill whatever work God gives us to do is that part of the Lord's body, don't we? I mean, that's what he's teaching us there. And is there any member of the body that is not needed for his work? Well, that's what he says after verse 18, beginning of verse 19. He says, and if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body? And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. So what does God say about each and every member of the body of Christ? It is necessary. What about members that are more feeble? When we may not start out as one of those more feeble members, but we might become one in time. Give it enough time, we're all headed in that direction. But is that the fact that there are those in the body that might have more needs? We all like to be independent, don't we? Where we don't have to need other people to do things for us. I don't think there are any of us that are longing to not be able to do things that we physically were able to do and have to depend on other people to do things for us or provide things for us. I mean, none of us have the desire to be in that position. However, what happens over time and eventually, if we all live long enough, are there going to be things that we're no longer able to do? And are there going to be things that we're going to need other people to do for us? And even though that's not a very, will be one of the more favorite things of our existence on this earth, what does the Lord say about all that? Well, when we are able to do things and we don't have the feebleness that we might eventually have, well, there's going to be times when we're stronger and we're able to do more to help others. What do we need to do then? Well, we need to be doing that service for others if we have that ability to do that. If God has made us, if he's given us that physical strength and ability to do things for others, whatever that is, what do we need to do? We need to do it, whatever the job is. That's what Jesus did, even to the point of washing his disciples' feet, as we know. But if we can help somebody, there might be some very lowly tasks that we have to do for someone that is in need. Are we willing to do it? If we're able and that need is there, we should. And if we reach a point where then we start needing things, and maybe it'll be temporary. But when that situation arises, if it does, then if we then have to have others to help us, and that is going to happen. We're all going to need help in some facet at certain times in our lives, and maybe more and more as time goes on. But what happens then? Well, what does the Lord say about one of the major pathways that He uses to help us to grow in the parts of the love of God? And that includes kindness and mercy and meekness and gentleness, and doing all of those kinds of things. Well, 1 John chapter 4, verse 12 says, if we love one another, that the love of God will be perfected in us. Well, we have to demonstrate that love to one another. Well, how can we exercise kindness if we have no one to be kind to? How can we show mercy to someone if no one needs that? How can we exhibit any of those parts of God's love if we don't have anyone to exercise those things upon? We need each other for that. So in times of feebleness, it is an opportunity. The Lord is using that to help the ones who are able to provide to do that. If none of us ever had any needs, then how could any of the rest of us ever have any opportunities to grow by exercising ourselves in fulfilling those needs? I mean, isn't that the example that the Lord gives of the initial example He gives of what it means to have a living faith in James chapter 2? He says in verse 14, but what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Well, what are the works that he starts off with in describing that will demonstrate our faith, that it's a living faith and a saving faith? He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Well, there in the example is with having a brother or sister, one of our brothers or sisters in Christ that have a need for something, and if all we do is say, well, I hope you get what you need, I'll be praying for you. But if that's all we do and say those words, now we do need to pray, but if we're able to do more than ask God to provide, if God is giving us the opportunity to be the one to provide, and then we don't do it, then what good are the words? What kind of faith is that then? I mean, that's a dead faith. It's one that's not working and not serving. By the same token, in the book of 1 John in chapter 3, 16 to 18, he says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, how do we lay down our lives for each other? Is he talking about physically dying for each other? Look at the application of verse 17. The answer is no. Here's the example, what it means to lay down our lives for the brethren, like Christ did. Which we already saw in Mark 10, 42 through 45, like we also have seen in John 13, 1 through 17, with his washing of the disciples' feet. It says, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So does God have a use for our needs, by giving us times where we need to have others to help us? Well, we can see that from those scriptures. So when we are not that feeble one, do we look down on the ones who are feeble and the ones who have needs? And I remember very well, my grandmother, she never did drive a car, but when she became a widow, and then the only way she could get to the the meetings, the assemblies of the church, or anything else that the church was involved in, the only way she could get there was for somebody to give her a ride. And that wasn't going to be just a one-time thing. I mean, it was a need she had for years, especially as long as she lived. I mean, she was a widow for almost 30 years. She needed help with that. Well, at first, there were lots of people that volunteered, and they said, "Oh, we'll help you." And one by one, a ride or two from a bunch of people, and then they tired of it, and the offers stopped. There was one man in the place she was at early on at that time that was the one that provided her ride every time. I mean, he wasn't in it for just one time. He signed up for however long she needed it and was always there for her. But that was only one where she was at the time. And that was better later when she moved to a different place. But still, lesson there. I mean, some of these needs that are there, it's not something that's just going to be once or twice. I mean, if there's somebody that has some kind of feebleness that requires long-term help, are we willing to do it? Are we willing to serve when we have to do it over and over again for however long? Well, who are we serving, and who are we actually doing that for, if we have the proper understanding, if we're doing that for one of our brothers and sisters in Christ? And as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that we're being given a favor by God. It's a manifestation of His grace, His favor, to give us the opportunity to do a work for somebody. And if He gives us the opportunity to do lots of them over a long period of time, if we understand it properly, should we be, "I'm so tired of this," and grow weary in well-doing? Or should we recognize each opportunity as being a favor from God? This is an opportunity to do a good work. And particularly, like when we read Matthew 25, on Judgment Day, when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, and He's going to say to the sheep, those ones on His right hand, that you visited me when I was hungry, thirsty, naked, in prison, all these different ways of needs. When did we see you, Lord, in this way? When you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. So who are we actually serving when we do this for one of our brothers or sisters in Christ? Yes, and if we understand that, and that the Father's giving us an opportunity to do something for His Son by doing this for one of his disciples, one of our brethren, then should there be any issue about our getting tired of doing it? What if He said, "Well, I'm really tired of this cross. I'm going to come down from it." And He didn't do that, did He? Where would we be if He'd gotten tired of what He was having to go through for us? Aren't we thankful that He saw it through to the end for us? And I mean, we need to have that mind, giving ourselves to Him to do whatever work is necessary. Those are all works of the Lord that He's given us to do. So we see the example in Nehemiah 3. That's what we need to follow in all the ways He gives us to do that. Well, helping each other, and we Galatians 6 verse 10. What does He say? "As we therefore have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith." So yes, it most especially applies when it's our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the example that we see, the application that we looked at in James 2, 1 John 3. But even when somebody that's not in Christ has a need, and the Lord gives us an opportunity to help somebody that is not one of His children, should we do that? Yes. And is that, can the Lord use that as a way? I mean, what are they mostly, those that are, I mean, it's God Is God providing or doing things for the ones that aren't his children? Every day. And that's what he does. And if we have opportunity, we need to do it too. But we also need to think of it from the standpoint of what is it that they need the most? Those that are in the world need what the most? It's not the physical things, but the spiritual. What they need the gospel of Christ. They need to hear it and obey it so they can be saved, so they can become one of his children. Can the Lord use, if he gives us an opportunity to help somebody that has a physical need that's not a member of the Lord's body, can he use that and give us an opportunity then perhaps to teach them? And I mean, and it certainly is, whether it's by that means or that he gives us the opportunity or opens the door for that, or by however it is, I mean, that is certainly another responsibility we have, and that is to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. As he says in Mark 16:15, also in Matthew 28:19-20, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that Christ has commanded us. Well, we need to do that work. That's going to be a work that has to go on as long as we're on this earth. Well, are we willing to do our part in that? I mean, so there are lots of works the Lord gives us to do in helping each other. And of course, we mentioned physical needs that we might have one another, but we also the spiritual needs and edifying one another, helping each other to grow in Christ, encouraging one another, and building each other up spiritually. All those works God gives us to do as his church today. Looking at Nehemiah 3, who needs to have a part in that? And who is needed? All of us, and how much is the Lord going to, might he do more through us with our willingness to do that than he would otherwise? I mean, he can always use somebody else or not use us at all. But wouldn't we want to be spiritually akin to these ones in Nehemiah, that the Lord was able to build a wall around his city in 52 days because of their willingness to all be working diligently to do that, what the Lord gave them to do? And that should be our mind. So there's the big lesson from Nehemiah 3 that we want to remember, not just for a while, but always. And Lord willing, next week we will start into chapter 4, which chapter 3 is the very positive chapter, minus verse 5 with the nobles of Tekoa. But chapter 4, the devil is not going to just sit by now and as they're all pitching in, everyone willing to do this work, and let it go unchallenged. We saw how he tried to discourage them but even before they started, when they were laughing them to scorn and despising them and then falsely accusing them of rebelling against the Persians. That we saw at the end of chapter 2. Well, those tactics failed. Well, he's not done. Now that they're all in there together, and if we all learn that lesson from Nehemiah 3, and we're all working together for the Lord, giving ourselves to him, we can expect the devil to do the same thing, use the same methods that he does in Nehemiah 4 and chapter 5. So this is the next step in our study of this and doing the work of the Lord, and see how the devil, our adversary, is going to try to stop us from doing the good God gives us to do, and what we need to be aware of and how to overcome it. So we'll go there and start chapter 4, Lord willing, next week. But let's go to our Heavenly Father now in prayer as we close.